open our Bibles to the best known verse in all the Bible. I suppose that we know, or we're likely going to read from John's Gospel, chapter 3 and verse 16. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16. Years ago, my little boy came home from Sunday school, not long after he had started. He was about 3 years of age. And he said, "Daddy, I know John 3:16. "Let me hear you, son." Standing in the kitchen of our home, he lisped those most beautiful words. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, Daddy, I know John 3:16. Then I go down into my little study in the basement, get out my concordance and lexicons and commentaries and notebooks, and take this little verse, word by word and phrase by phrase and hour by hour, and at the end of it all I have to shake my head and say, how can I ever know John 3:16? For to stand before this verse is to stand before an ocean of truth that reaches far beyond our little minds to comprehend. It's something of an infinite depth, because it has to do, of course, with an infinite God. And though there are, I suppose, multiplied thousands of souls that will thank God in eternity they ever heard John 3:16, and though there have been thousands and perhaps millions of sermons preached from this wonderful verse, we're going to look at it once again tonight. Because one of the things that never ceases to thrill my soul with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is its blessed simplicity. The power of the gospel that rings in clarity from the Word of God is simple in its essence, though profound in its meaning. It's an infinite text because it has to do with infinite things. And the things in this verse have to do with the infinite God. And I'd like to look at a few of these things with you this evening, and particularly direct these remarks to those of you who have never yet in your lives come into living contact with the God of heaven. To you, he is still a faraway God, and you have never come to know him. You have never come to know the blessed Savior. To you, he is someone to sing about out of a hymn book, someone you hear the preachers talking about, but you have never met my blessed Savior. Oh, I hope you meet him tonight. He is most wonderful to know. There are five things that perhaps, if time permit, we shall look at this evening from this verse. There is the person of God to begin with. God. There is the love of God. For God so loved. And there is the Son of God. He gave his only begotten Son. And And there is the gift of God, everlasting life. And there is the lack of God in that chilling world at the end of the verse. Perish. God, what do you think of when you hear that word? What image rises in your mind? God. In this world there are men who make gods out of gold and silver and wood and iron and brass and stone. And we call these people idolaters, heathens. We would never think of doing this in the United States or in Canada. But what we do in these lands, men make gods out of the dust of their own imagination. Out of the fairy tales and the philosophies of men, they form their own ideas of God or whatever their idea or expression may be, supreme being, great power or otherwise. And into this figment of their imagination, they have breathed the breath of their own life, and they have called this God. Little wonder that they ask the question, is God dead? For this God never lived. This imaginary God, this fictitious God, the God that has been generated by the ideas of men. But there is the living God. Unknown to many today as it was in the days of Paul preaching on Mars Hill when he preached to tell them about the unknown God. What is God like? Who is the God of John 3:16? Well, let us try to lift our minds up a little for a few moments. Let us seek to launch them out and embrace some larger thoughts than we usually think. Let us begin with where we are on the earth. Some physicist has calculated that if everything that man has built were to be heaped together, it could be contained within the scope of 100 cubic miles. Yet the earth upon which we sit tonight contains 260,000 million of such cubic miles. And the Bible says, he hangeth the earth upon nothing. This is the God with whom you have to do. God has revealed himself by his attributes. That is, we learn something of what God is like by the way in which he has revealed himself, and this is one of the ways that God has revealed himself as a God of infinite power. Now we lift our eyes beyond the earth. We see our sun burning in the sky. And here is a star of such tremendous magnitude that it could contain 1.25 millions of such earths as ours. Yet this star, in the language of the astronomer, is a very ordinary star, a very average star. For there are stars burning in space at this instant some 10,000 times more light than our sun. There is a star that can be seen in the sky by the name of Antares. Of such tremendous magnitude, our minds stagger to think the thought. 390 times the size of our sun. That is, it is so tremendous that if we could imagine it to be like an orange, and if it was sliced open, the sun and Mercury and Venus and Earth and Mars could all be placed within the confines of this single star, and the lid could be closed, and these planets could continue in their orbit around the sun without touching the outside edge of that one single star. Yet this is only one, sitting like a pebble on the shore of space and time, where light swims through a billion years from star to star. And the Bible says, He telleth the number of the stars, He calleth them all by their names. When we send up a rocket into the blue, especially if a man is on board, we write millions of words about it in every language. But when God scatters into the infinitude of space this vast ocean of suns and universes and galaxies without number, this is what is said of it: He made the stars also. He made the stars also. And again, the scripture says that they are the work of His fingers. This is the God with whom you have to do. He is a God of infinite power. And little men, tiny, insignificant men, consumed by their own greatness, dare to lift their rebellious fist towards heaven and blaspheme the holy name of Almighty God. But God can win. We were hearing about the patience of God, the long suffering of God. God can wait till these men grow old and crumble and fall into the dust. God has eternity on His side. God can wait. Wouldn't it be nice if you got to know this God? Wouldn't it be nice if you were on the winning side for a change? God is a God of infinite power. But God has revealed Himself also in His wisdom. And then we take the telescope and set it aside and pick up the microscope, and we look down into the tiniest organisms that exist. Some time ago, I was working at my desk and I noticed the tiniest little speck on the paper on which I was working. What caught my eye was the fact that it was moving. I began to wonder if something was going wrong. They say about my age, you begin to see these little spots. And I blinked a few times, went on with my work, but this little period kept moving. My boy has a microscope, and I got the microscope, and I took a little piece of scotch tape, and I just touched this little dot, and I put it on a glass slide and put it under the microscope. And I was amazed to discover that this was a little creature. To the naked eye, and my sight is fairly good, to the naked eye there were no details that could be identified. But under this microscope, magnified 80 times, I discovered that this was a little creature with little legs on it, and with a little mouth, and amazingly enough, it had hairs on its legs. I called my boy to see this. And I said, there's a little thing, son. There's a miracle of God. For in that tiniest speck, God has put life. And it moves at His bidding. God is a God of infinite wisdom. But let me say, God is preeminently a God of love. I use that word preeminently carefully. God has revealed Himself as a God of love in a very wonderful way. There's a poet by the name of William Blaine. He wrote a little book called The Atonement, in which he has a number of his poems. If you can find it, buy it at any price, if you like poetry. And in that little book, he has very beautifully expressed this idea in these works. Was power exhausted when he stood and viewing all pronounced it good? Or was his wisdom at an end when nature's laws he made to blend and cause the world through pathless space harmoniously to run their race? And though in these in vast degree his wisdom and his power we see, these are but glimmers faint and dim. All power and wisdom are in him. But more his love could not have done than yielded up his only son. I think that's beautiful. What the poet is seeking to say is just this, that all the mighty works of creation, everything we know about and have discovered, and all its infinitude beyond our minds, is yet but a glimmer of his mighty power. His power has not been diminished a bit. Yet when it comes to his love can do no more than give his only son for God. So loved the world that he gave, and he gave, and he gave until he could give no more. He gave his only son. For God so loved. Brother Van Rijn was describing the politicians the other day and how wonderfully they can fill in an hour with just so many cubic feet of hot air and not really say anything. And this is so typical of humanity, to make much ado about nothing. But oh, when God speaks, he invests into the tiniest words an eternity of meaning. For God so loved the world. How much is that? I have no idea. But let me tell you a little story, something that happened in our home. It gave me a little glimpse of what it just might begin to mean on the fringe of it. Some years ago, the doctor told me I had to have an operation. I had to have my tonsils out about 30-odd years too late. Well, I'm no hero. About the most important operation I'd ever had was a haircut. And though I walked around the house looking very brave, for the children had all had their tonsils out, inwardly I was not particularly too keen about the idea. Perhaps my imagination runs away with me. But as the day grew near, I noticed our little fellow, who was about 3 or 4 at the time, he was not too keen about it either, to think of any doctor cutting his dad up. So he and I were having a lot of fellowship together. Anyway, and I went, and out they came, and back I came home, an overnight affair, you know. They say there's nothing to it. I was taking advantage of a day in bed, a very sore throat. And into the bedroom came the little fellow. He had something in his hand. Very shyly he lifted up the blankets and pushed this thing underneath and ran out. I put my hand underneath the blankets and pulled out one of the roughest, toughest pieces of candy you could ever imagine. What I was going to do with it, I didn't quite know, but I hid it under the pillow. Anyway, a few minutes later, in he came again. Something rustling between his two hands, and he managed to get them underneath the blanket and ran out with a shy smile. I put in my hand and pulled out the whole bagful of rough, tough little coins. Somehow I got the idea he was trying to tell me something. A few minutes later, I saw him busy passing the door of the bedroom, scotch tape, colored paper, a big suit box, and I wondered what was coming next. In he came, without a word. He laid this gray suit box, cardboard box, across my knees, stuck over with little pieces of colored paper, and they ran out. It was very light. I picked it up and shook it, and it rattled. And I opened the box, and inside that big box I found 14 cents. And I just happened to know that all the money he had in the world was 14 cents. You know what he was trying to tell me then? He was just trying to tell me that he loved me. And you know, I knew he loved me that day. How did I know? Because he gave me everything he could give me. You know, God could have given me mountains of silver and acres of diamonds, and I would have known by the immensity of his giving that he loved me. But he could have given me 2 acres of diamonds, or multiplied mountains of gold, for he owns it all. He could have given me cities galore and power to rule if I had wanted it and if it had been his mind. But I could have looked beyond and seen more cities. He could have given me a universe all of my own, and I would have known that he loved me by the size of that gift. But there are more universes. But when I turn my eyes away to Calvary and see there fastened to a cross God's lovely Son, I know that God loves me with all his love, for he has given me everything he can give me. I'm looking down on your faces, and most of you I do not know. The God of heaven and love has come out from eternity into the realms of time, and in love to your tiny little soul he has given you his own lovely Son. And I'm afraid there are some of you sitting in this meeting and you have rejected that gift. And if such are sitting here, I want to say you should be downright ashamed of yourself. You would ever reject such a gift as the love of God could give. For God so loved the world that he gave. What did it mean for God to give his Son? What did it mean for the God of heaven, the Father, to open his embrace, as it were, to watch his own Son, the Son of God, going down to earth? What did it mean to God the Father to do that? Again, I have to say, I really do not know. But let me tell you another little story that has helped me in some measure to perhaps touch again the fringe of this. During the war, I was stationed in the East for a while. While we were in India, we used to visit a mission station on the hills when we had the opportunity. My navigator was a Christian, and the two of us would take off for a weekend or a few days occasionally. When we got to this mission station, there were a number of lady missionaries there, and the men had gone on some kind of furlough or other. That's the ladies with the work. And the children, they had a children's school there, and various other activities. But the children's school is what we were vitally interested in. We loved to play with the children. And we got to know these little children, and we got to love them. There was one particular little girl I fell in love with. I don't really know her name. It ended in Kukula, and I called her Cookie. She was about 8 or 9. Raven black hair, dark eyes, and a beautiful smile. And when we would go to visit the mission station, little Cookie would run to me, and we had many happy hours together. She had been brought to the school by her mother after her father had been murdered in the tent where they slept. And the mother had become a Christian and stayed on as a worker at the mission station, and little Cookie was going to school. And week after week, I began to look forward to my little visits when I could to see my little Cookie. A day came when the Air Force decided that I should leave and go home. I made my last visit to the mission station and wondered how I could tell the little girl that I would never see her again. In a moment, at the corner of the playground, at last I got down and I told her the best way I could that I was going to my own country and would never be back. She didn't seem too unhappy. Off she went to play with the children, and I went to my room for a rest. Just kicking off my shoes, and a knock came to the door, and I saw Cookie's mother standing in that lovely Indian sari that those Indians wear, the garb of queens, I think. I went to the door, and then I saw little Cookie was round behind her mother's sari, kind of half hiding. And the mother said, "Sahib, Cookie wants to talk to you. Come in." I sat down in my bed, and little Cookie slid between my knees, and I put my arm round her. And for a while she just stood there, quietly rubbing my arm and saying, "My Sahib, my Sahib." And then she spoke in Hindustani, and I didn't know enough of it to understand her. I said to her mother, "What is she saying?" She says, "Sahib, she wants to go with you to your country." "Oh," I said, "Cookie, I couldn't take you to my country. I have no wife. I was only a young fellow." And I said, "You wouldn't like it there. It's cold and it rains all the time and the people are different." I said, "You just can't come to my country." "But I want to come to your country." "I'm sorry, Cookie. It just can never be." I'll never forget that little girl. She turned around and walked out of the screen door of the room. You know, I had a pain in my heart I never had in my life before. I felt something that day I had never felt before, as I yielded up, as it were, that little girl, knowing I'd never see her again. But you know, I was yielding that little girl up to her mother and to those who would love her and do her the very best. But when God opened his arms, the embrace of eternity, yielded up his lovely son, he yielded him up to those who would insult him, who would misunderstand him, who would blaspheme him, who would humiliate him, who would strip him, who would spit in his lovely countenance and nail him to a cross. And God knew all about it. My God must have loved you a lot to give his only begotten son. And yet there are some of you sitting in the meeting tonight and it's leaving you absolutely cold, as cold as a stone. That God could so love you has not melted your heart one little bit. And you're only waiting for the meeting to be over till you get out and get on with your plan. This old message rings still true tonight. For God so loved the world. And I care not how far you may have wandered from your mother's God. I care not how deep or how secretly you may have drunk at the cup of sin. I have a message to say from the Word of the Living God. Without qualification, God loves you tonight. He doesn't love your sin. He doesn't love your wandering. He hates your sin. But He loves your precious soul, man, with such a degree that He gave His own beloved Son. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, the Son of God. Now, what could we ever say about the Son of God that would adequately describe His excellencies and beauties to you, that you would be willing to turn from every other thing and cast yourself at His feet and acknowledge Him to be your Lord and Savior? What could we ever say? I have no idea. Could we speak of the excellencies of His beauties? Could we speak of the altitudes of His majesty? Could we speak of the extent of His dominion? Could we speak of the fragrance of that lovely name? Could we speak of the depths of His humiliation? Could we speak of the tenderness of His compassion? Can we find anything that will melt your stony heart? Would to God He would give us that word, whatever it is. If only someone in the meeting tonight could catch a sight of the beauties and the loveliness of our beloved Lord Jesus and come to Him tonight, the whole conference would be worth it all. The Son of God. Oh, that you knew Him. He is so wonderful to know. The best friend a man could ever have. He was saying at the interval, we just don't understand how unsaved men and women get through a lifetime and keep their sanity. I don't know how they do it. To walk through life and have no guide. To enter the shadows of sorrow and have no comforter. To face the end of the journey and have no Savior. Oh, my heart yearns for you today if you're not saved. Teenagers, boys and girls, if you have no Savior, you need a Savior. You need Him. And He loves you and He wants you. Oh, if we could put our arms around you tonight and bring you to the Lord Jesus, we'd do it. But we can't do it. We can only tell you. And you must come. And you must fall at His feet. And acknowledge Him to be your Savior. The Son of God, the flower of humanity, holiness personified. Compassion was the beating of His heart, and love was His banner. What a glorious person. Why, He was before all history. And He was the designer of all history. And He was the beginner of all history. And He saturates all history. And He's the center of all history. And He's the culmination of all history. For the floods of civilization, and the pulse of the centuries, and the wheeling of the galaxies, the rise and fall of nations are all converging to one point, and that point, the pierced feet of the man who was nailed to the cross. And the Bible says, every knee shall bow. You know, you're going to get down on your two knees one day. Your two knees, you're going to get down on them. And you're going to open your mouth one day, and you're going to enter into a song of unison, an expression of unison in which the whole universe will be for that instant in perfect harmony. What a sight! With a mighty rustling, the angels will bow, and the saints, the multiplied myriads of the redeemed in heaven will bow. The nations on the new earth will bow. The demons in hell will bow. And the devil will bow. And Jesus will take the highest station. And oh, what joy that sight will afford to his beloved saints. And when that name is called out, as I personally believe it will, Jesus, the name that was scorned by men, blasphemed by men, and that name rings through the whole creation, every knee will bow, and every tongue will respond, He is Lord, and God will get the glory. Where will you be then? Will you be with the saints in heaven? Or will you be down with the defeated devil in hell? Are you a winner or a loser? The Son of God. To know Him is to love Him. To know Him is to find satisfaction and joy and meaning to life. It's to feel what it means to really live. It's not life with a capital L. That's what the world talks about. Eternal life is life with capital L and capital I and capital F and capital E and an exclamation mark. Life more abundant in Jesus. Is that what you want? You can have it. Eternal life, the gift of God. Oh, you can't pay for it. You couldn't find enough money to pay for it. And you'd never live long enough to pay for it. And if you could ever scrape up multiplied millions of the wealth of worlds, it would be utterly despised. For eternal life is a value that cannot be calculated. It's infinite. Eternal life is not just the length of life. That would be no blessing in itself. There are some men can't stand the thought of living 70 years, and they'll take an overdose of pills tonight to do away with themselves. The extension of life in itself is not a blessing, necessarily. But eternal life is a quality of life. It's a different kind of life. When the Lord Jesus came out of the grave, He came out the federal head of a new race of people called Christ kind or Christians. These people are imbued with this life, and it's the very life that throbs in the Son of God in the majesty on high. For says the scripture, we have been made partakers of the divine nature. This is the life, teenager, that you need. This is the life, old man, that you need. This is the life, young married woman, that you need. Boys and girls, you need it. Why would you not want it? It's the only satisfying life that there is in the universe. The very life of Christ. And it's a gift. There's a man I know. First time I knew him. Oh, I've known him for years. But when I did know him at the beginning, he was an alcoholic. A young man. He was brought up in a Christian home that I know very well. And there were 3 or 4 brothers, and they were always getting into trouble. The poor dad had to bail them out many a time, frequently anyway. But 2 of those boys got saved. Big, strapping, handsome boys. And I remember the night they were saved. I was down on my knees in the same room. The night God saved those boys, and I tell you, we wept tears of joy. It's a great night. 11:30 at night. But the other boy, he went on his way. Going down and down and down, a captive to alcohol, just a young fellow. Many of the night those two saved brothers would get a phone call to come and pick their drunken brother up from some club over the river, as we call it, in the United States. Finally, he was taken into hospital, not expected to live as long as the morning. Alcohol had got to him at the last. He told me afterwards, for he did live, that all that night, through the mist of a mind dulled with spirits, slowly he began to think. And at 7 o'clock in the morning, like the clear ring of a bell, came the first clear thought he had had in months. And it was this: the gift of God is eternal life. And he said it was exactly 7 o'clock, because I was looking at the clock when it happened. And he thought to himself, what a fool. If it's a gift, why don't I take it? 30 years of age, he thought within himself that night, and it was all over. 30 years of age. Here was this ringing message, I doubt not, from heaven. Eternal life, the gift of God. He says, I reached out that trembling hand of faith, and I took that gift that morning. He called the nurse. He says, get me my clothes. She thought he was out of his mind. They called the doctor. But he picked up the telephone in the meantime, and they phoned his brothers. And they jumped in the car and they left the rubber on the road as they got to that hospital. He had told them, I just got saved. And they got up to the door of the room just as he was telling the doctor and those around that he wanted to get out. And they were telling him, listen, this religion won't work. He says, do you see those two boys? And they were fine looking fellas, still are. Big, over 6 feet, strapping, clean looking fellas. See those two boys, he says, it worked for them and it will work for me. Get my clothes. And they gave him his clothes and they helped him out. He was a very sick man. But they helped him out of the hospital because he was simple enough to take the gift. Are you willing to do that tonight? To step out in faith to such an extent that you're resting your soul for time and eternity on the finished work of Christ. The finished work of Christ. Oh, that we had more time to talk about this. Oh, that I could take you for a few moments away to Gabbatha and show you that miserable bunch of heroes, not worthy of the name of soldiers, who took our beloved Lord with sticks and with staves, and the Bible says they stripped him. And they plaited a crown of thorns. He's a king, they said. He calls himself a king. He needs a throne. He needs a crown. And they made it of thorns, pressed it on his lovely brow. He's a king. Give him a robe. And they threw around his shoulders an old second-hand coat. Dressed him up like a carnival king. He's a king, then let us anoint him. They spat in his lovely face. They blindfolded him. The scripture says, they beat him on the head with a reed. Why did they blindfold him? So that he couldn't see? I don't believe that. I believe they blindfolded him so they couldn't see those eyes. For beneath that ragged coat and beneath that thorny crown and behind that lovely countenance now marred, the hair plucked from his cheek and the spittle running down with the blood, behind all that there was a heart that loved even those who so maltreated him And then from Salem's gates advancing slow, what object meets mine eyes? What means this majesty of woe? What mean these mingled cries? Is this the man? Can this be he? The prophets have foretold who with transgressors numbered be, and for my crimes is sold. O lovely sight, O heavenly form for sinful man to see, I creep beside him as a worm and see him die for me. What can we say of that darkest hour in all the history of the universe? And the Bible says from the sixth hour even unto the ninth hour there was a darkness over all the earth. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There was a businessman walking through the factory of a Jewish friend one day, and they were talking about this cry. And the Jew said, my friend, you're not really saying that right. Oh, he said. He said, that is a Jewish lament. And it was a Hebrew lament. And he says, this is how it should sound. And standing in that great warehouse building, the two men alone, this Jew lifted his voice and he cried into the corners of that great building, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. The man says the shivers ran down my spine. The hair stood up on the back of my neck as I heard that cry resounding from the walls of that old warehouse. But he says, in my mind I went away to the rocks of old Golgotha. And there I heard my blessed Savior cry that awful cry that went out into the blackness like Noah's dove, and finding no place whereon to lay its foot, resounding through the universe and returning to the heart of the blessed Savior. Why? Do you know why, young woman? Do you know why, boys and girls? Do you know why, old man, old woman? I'll tell you why. Listen to it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Perish. The lack of God. That's what perishing is. The lack of God. What does it mean to perish? Who can tell? Our minds might reach out with all their imagination and try to think of the most eloquent expressions, but they utterly fail to describe what it must mean. For a soul at the last to lose God forever. What does it mean? Perhaps it means something like this. For a soul created in the divine image to be finally degraded and polluted and shattered forever by eternal storms. For a soul that was designed to have the capacity for everlasting life, to miss the whole reason for its existence. Do you get that? Do you know why you're alive tonight? Do you know why you're a human being living in the 20th century? Why are you here? Why are you what you are? Do you know? The Bible tells you. Listen to what the Bible says. Every man have I created. I have formed him. I have made him for my glory. The reason you were made a human being to live on the earth was to exist in time and in eternity for the glory of God. And if you miss God's purpose for your existence, what I'm going to say is a most solemn thing, and I say it not hurriedly but most thoughtfully. If you miss it, better you had never been born. Perishing means for a soul that was designed to have its gravitating center in God to be slung out as a stone is slung from a sling into the blackness of darkness forever. Don't ever think there will be crowds in hell. You'll never find them. Luke 16, the man in hell did not say, I am tormented in these flames. He says, I am tormented in this flame. His own personal flame tempered to the just judgment according to the justice of God. Hell and the lake of fire, you will be alone. Consciously, eternally alone. To perish is to wake up in eternity at the last and discover the vastness of the love that you have slighted and the greatness of the glory that you have spurned. It is to stand at last before yon lovely man and see in his hands and in his feet the battle scars of his love for your soul, and look into that loveliest of countenances and hear that voice as the many waters, and ever have within you a longing to dwell within the beauty of that countenance and within the sound of that voice, only to hear him say, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Perish. But it need not be so. While there's life, there's hope, but you may not have life tomorrow night. Oh, you say, now you're trying to pressure, I don't care what you say. I would pressure you, I would plead with you, I would appeal to you, I would constrain you, I would frighten you, I would do anything if only I could get you to Christ. But you must make the decision. It's your soul. And I close with these words. And I want you to remember them. And I might say this, you'll never forget them. And if it should be that someone in this audience would reject the Lord Jesus Christ tonight and be cut off before the morning light to go to bed and never wake up, you'll remember these words for all eternity. For there are prayer meetings in hell, you know. And there are gospel verses quoted in hell, you know. There are men and women heard the gospel and they never intended to be down there, and they know John 3:16. Oh, what a remorse! What remorse! Tonight you're alive. You have the opportunity. And God is sending this message to someone, I believe. Some young woman sitting at the back. Some young person on this side. A married man or woman or an older person, boys or girls. I know there's someone here. And you know you need to be saved. And you know how to be saved. And you know you could be saved. And the devil says, certainly, be saved. But not now. Listen to it. Hang on to every word. This is not the word of the preacher you're going to hear. You're going to hear the word of the living God that cost the death of God's beloved Son before it could ever be published. Listen to it. And the meeting will be closed. And I want you to drink it in. If you're not saved, it may be the last time you'll ever hear it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. May you be wise tonight. And not go out of that door into the darkness and risk an eternity shut out from God when salvation is but one step away. Let us pray.